When you had the privilege, that wonderful privilege, of giving a name to your children, what were your criteria in choosing a name? Perhaps like me, you had a name already picked out long before you got married even. And my name was picked out because it was my favourite girl's name. And so when our firstborn was being held by Jenny for the first time, she just looked up at me. Jenny looked up at me and said, "This is our little Catherine." And I thought, that's pretty special. Perhaps you had a family name that you felt obliged to use. A colleague of mine, his name was Frank the Third. And so when his first son was born, he was named Frank the Fourth. Some families are a bit like that, aren't they? Or perhaps you had some well-intentioned friends who had too much time on their hands. And like Jenny and me, you received a list of names that you shouldn't call your children. Right? Now, they sent us a list, and I mean a list, a foolscap page, not A4, foolscap size page, full of names that we shouldn't call our children. Now, I can't remember them all. I don't even know what happened to the list. But there are a couple of those names that I remember, and they're names that I really do like. But they said you shouldn't use them with your surname. Our surname is Bell, right? So they said, you can't call your daughter Hannah. Right? They said, you can't call your son Terence. Go on, work it out. Terrible, right? Okay? You can just imagine what the poor kids would have had to put up with at school, wouldn't you? Okay, so there's lots of different things that influence us, perhaps, in the naming of our children. But all the people that I've asked why they name their children the way they have usually respond with, because we liked it. Because we liked it. Very rarely will anybody ever say, because I like the meaning of the name. We name our children because we like the names. But when God gives a name, does he pick a name just because he likes it? Or because he thinks it's okay? I want to suggest that when God gives a person a name, he takes into account his purposes and his promises, and he names people accordingly. For instance, Abram. What did God change Abram's name to? I see one. Come on, you've got to call it out, Helen. Don't just mouth the word. You were right, yes. Abraham. Okay, what does Abraham mean? Father of a multitude. Okay, why did God name Abram Abraham? Because God promised him that he would be the father of so many people, more than the number of grains of sand on the beach. How old was Abraham when God made him that promise? Very old. I like that word. How old was he when God started to fulfill that promise to him? 100. Who'd want to become a father at 100? Not me. Okay, what about Sarai, Abram's wife? What did God change her name to? Sarah. And what does Sarah mean? Princess, well done. Okay, what about Simon? What was Simon's name changed to? Peter. What does Peter mean? A rock. Did that mean Peter had rocks in his head? No. Did it mean he was a blockhead? No. He was given that name because of the rock on which Jesus was going to build his church. The rock of Peter's declaration, his response to who Jesus said, "Who am I?" And he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon. You are known as Simon, but from now on your name is Peter. And on the rock of your declaration, I will build my church." Now just imagine each of those people, how they responded when they heard their new names. What was the first thing that would come into their mind? Wouldn't it have been that God had made wonderful promises and that he was going to do wonderful things to them and through them? You know, I can just see Abraham. When somebody calls out, "Hey, Abraham, how's the sheep going? How's the lambing?" You can just imagine, you know, he's bent over. And as soon as he hears that name, Abraham, he stands up straight. He gets the old man's back, straightens it up. He walks a bit taller as he remembers that God has established his covenant with him and has promised that he would be a blessing and that all the nations on earth would be blessed through him. You can just imagine how Abraham felt every time he heard his name. And what about Sarah? I can see Sarah with a light heart, a beautiful smile, perhaps a hint of laughter. She remembers the child of her old age. She too would call to mind all that God had promised her and that Abraham's descendants were to be numbered through her son, not through Hagar's and not through Keturah's. Just imagine Peter, each time he hears that name, Peter. I can see him not as a self-assured, boastful big fisherman, but as the humbled, forgiven, reinstated rock, the leader of the early church. And he remembers that he is the rock, that on the rock of his confession, Jesus is building his church. God is not flippant. He doesn't name people on a whim, nor does he name them merely because he likes the name. He names people according to his plans, his purposes, and his promises. The names he gives people tell a story. They remind us what God is or has promised. They remind us of what God is doing, and they remind us about what God is going to do. Therefore, we ought to take notice of and seriously meditate upon the name God has given our Saviour, Jesus, the Messiah. Both Mary in Luke 1 and Joseph in Matthew 1 were told the name they were to call their son. Not only should we think about the meaning of the name Jesus, but we should also think about all that God was doing for and promising to do for people in and through and by Jesus. And so what I'm wanting to propose to you today is this. Each time we hear the name Jesus, we should be filled with wonder and excitement. Our hearts should be gladdened. Our spirits should be lifted. And we should experience great encouragement from the mighty, wondrous acts of God that he's performing on our behalf. So what I want us to do today is just to meditate for a few minutes on the name Jesus, what it means and implications. So let's think about the name of Jesus. Now we're going on a bit of a linguistics tour because the word Jesus is English. Did they speak English back when the Bible was written? No. English is a modern language. And so we get the word Jesus in English as a translation slash maybe a little bit of transliteration from the Latin and from the Greek, where the word is Jesus. And this, we are told, is a translation from the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is a shortened form of the word Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And the commentator who told me all that stuff adds another sentence and says, in the shorter form, and that is in the word Yeshua, the stress is on the verb, and so it means he will certainly save, or absolutely, it's going to happen. So let's think about what Yahweh is salvation means. What's the term Yahweh mean? That's the term I'm using. What other term could we use? Jehovah, right? And it is the personal name of God. Remember when Moses said to God way back when at the burning bush, God said to him, Moses, go back to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. Tell my people they're to come with you. And he said, yeah? And if the people ask me, what is the name of this God, what will I say? And God said, well, we don't know what he said. Because he used that term YHWH. Now, we don't know how to pronounce that. And so that's why we have this confusion. Some people say Yahweh, some people say Jehovah. God said, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. So when we say the term Yahweh, it is the personal name of God. Now, what do we know about God? What do we know his name reveals to us? I want to suggest to you that Yahweh or Jehovah is a Trinitarian name. It's a name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And remember, our salvation, or the salvation that God gives, is Trinitarian in concept and execution. Salvation has its origin in the love of God the Father. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Right? Our salvation is accomplished by God the Son in his death on the cross. And our salvation is put into effect in each one of us. How? By the work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do to us? He gives us new birth or regeneration. He gives us the ability to believe, to come to faith. He gives us the ability to make profession of faith. So our salvation, you see, is Trinitarian in its concept and its execution. And so we see that it's totally a work from God. You and I are unable in any way to do anything to earn favour with God. What's the very best, the very, very best that any of us can offer to God? Well, Isaiah tells us, doesn't he? Isaiah says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts, the very best that we can offer to God, are like filthy rags, fit only for the scrap heap. That's the very best. And Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that all those people who are still controlled by our sinful nature cannot in any way, by what they do, what they say, how many tears they shed, all those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Yahweh is salvation. God does it all for us. That's thinking about the term Yahweh. What about the term saves? I want to suggest a sentence given to us by one commentator, Hendrickson. He says this: to be saved means to be emancipated from the greatest evil and to be placed in possession of the greatest good. So that means we are saved from something to something. Okay? We're saved from the greatest evil and put in possession of the greatest good. Rattle off a few things. Think about it. We are saved from, first and foremost, sin and its consequences. What are we saved to? Saved from sin, which is rebellion, enmity with God. We are saved to fellowship with God and adoption as sons and daughters. We are saved from sin's consequences and given what? All the blessings of righteousness. What's the first and foremost penalty for sin? Death. Right? God said to Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat from this fruit, you will die. What does Paul say about the condition in which we're born? He said you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you have been made alive. You have been given life. So we are saved from death to life. We are in a state of sins not dealt with, sins not forgiven, to a state of sins forgiven. But when God forgives, does he just bring us back to neutral? Remember your maths, you used to draw a graph on the thing and you'd have all your negatives on this side and all the positives on this side. And you'd have neutral in the middle. And so we can say, our sins, the negative. Think about it. How rotten were they? Are they? How many are they? What can we do about them? The answer is nothing. But when God forgives, does he just blot them out and bring us back to neutral? The answer is no. Because what happens is Jesus was righteous. He was perfectly righteous. And what God does is not just bring us to neutral, but he credits all of Jesus' righteousness to our account. We're saved from being under God's wrath to having God's wrath appeased. We are saved from hatred and separation in the world. You know, why are there fights and squabbles in the world? Why are there wars? Because this group of people thinks they're better than that group of people. Right? No. What are we saved to? Not fights and squabbles, not divisions, but we are saved to what? That vast multitude of people that nobody can number from every tribe, every language group on earth. Isn't that fantastic? But is our salvation limited to people? Is salvation, the salvation that Jesus came to effect, is that limited to people? And the answer is no. What happened in Eden? God cursed creation, didn't he? God cursed creation. And Paul reminds us that the earth, the whole of creation, is in turmoil, is in frustration, being subject to decay. And he said, creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, when it will be renewed itself. And what's one of the most fabulous verses in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when it's talking about heaven, he says, and there is no longer any curse. The curse has been lifted. It's fantastic. Now, that table, it's only short, isn't it? Has it covered everything? No. Has it whetted your appetite to think about it a bit more and to increase its length, to fill it out? I hope so. Yahweh saves. What's the degree of salvation? We're told in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save creation, yes, but in particular, as it applies to us, he came to save sinners. And Hendrickson writes, he says, it was to save sinners that Messiah came into the world. He did not come to help them save themselves, nor to induce them to save themselves, nor even to enable them to save themselves. He came to save sinners. That's what he came to do. Did he do it? Answer, yes. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is able to save completely. Or if you like the Authorized Version, the King James Version, it says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That is fantastic. Well, I think it is. I hope you do. So who are the recipients of salvation, the salvation that God gives? Well, what was Joseph told to call his son? He was called to call him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So who are those people? You can rattle off the list. Those whom God has given him. or those who believe in his name. Or as Jesus says, his sheep. They are his people. They are the ones he is, saves. He gives them forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and eternity in heaven. But it's not for everyone, is it? Not everyone is saved. John 3:36 we read, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's a present reality. And the scary part of the verse is the next bit. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for they remain under the wrath of God. Their sins are not forgiven. There is no reconciliation with God. All they can look forward to is eternity in hell. So what? So what? As I said earlier, God is not flippant. He does not name people on a whim. Nor does he name them merely because he likes the name. He names people according to his plan, his purposes, and his promises. The names he gives tell a story. They remind us what God has promised, what he is doing, and what he's going to do. Therefore, we need to listen to the story that he's telling us. We need to respond to the story he is telling us. And so for believers, those who have heard the story, and those who have listened and said, yes, I believe in Jesus, as we think about all those things we've just been talking about, the name Jesus should fill us with wonder and excitement. The name Jesus should gladden our hearts. It should lift our spirits. It should give us great encouragement from the mighty, wondrous acts that God is doing on our behalf. Because all of our sins are forgiven, all the consequences of sin have been atoned for, we are reconciled with God, and we have an eternal home in heaven. Each time we hear the name Jesus, our reaction should be greater than those of Abraham, Sarah, and Peter when they reflected on the names that God gave them. Why? Because the name Jesus is greater than all other names. Remind us, well, Paul reminds us, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as believers in that wonderful person, Jesus, who has that wonderful name that means Yahweh salvation, I want to suggest we should be filled with anger and repugnance whenever we hear that wondrous name used blasphemously as an expletive or as a swear word. For those who are not yet believers, I think our meditation on the name of Jesus carries a dire warning. For those who are not yet believers, you have heard the wonderful story within the name Jesus. And today I urge you to cease your stubborn rebellion against him and to believe in him. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And then he says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." The writer to the Hebrews reminds us it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you're not yet a believer in our Lord Jesus, and you would like to, well, there's three ministers here today. There's Philip over there, there's Peter up there, there's me here. If you would like to cease your rebellion and believe in Jesus, please see one of us after the service. What's in a name? And the answer is plenty, when God bestows it. And so may each one of us today take to heart this meditation on the name Jesus and be encouraged by it. And the last line of our next hymn sums it all up. Jesus, all our hope is in your name. May we never forget it.